And turn to Mark chapter 15, the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15. Tonight we want to consider Jesus and Pilate, and a large portion of what I'll say will be devoted to Pilate himself. Who is this man? So in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verses 1, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Mark 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now here before us tonight, in this passage, there stands on one hand the King of Glory, and on the other hand, the Prefect of Rome. On one hand, there is the truth, and on the other hand, someone who believes in relative truth. What is truth? And this is what we find here. Perfect submission to the will of God and complete accommodation and vacillation and expediency by another man who has absolute power in Judea in his hands. Pontius Pilate, as you may or may not know, was an upper-class Roman. He is of the equestrian class. He began his career in Judea in BC 26 AD and ended 10 years later in 36 AD. He is known as a violent, tumultuous individual. Nothing good has been said about Pontius Pilate. We know from the Bible that Pilate's wife accompanied him when he came to Judea. And you can read about that, of course, in Matthew chapter 27. She had a dream concerning Jesus, we are told. He had full control over the province of Judea, in many ways operated as the governor from Rome. He was stationed in Caesarea because Roman prefects or Roman governors were stationed not in Jerusalem, but in Caesarea, which was on the coast. He had at least up to 5,000 men and 120 horsemen under his command, and a detachment of troops that he kept in reserve in Jerusalem, stationed in what we know as the fortress of Antonia. And Antonia's fortress, of course, was built by Herod the Great in 19 BC. And this fortress, of course, was named after Marcus Antonius, or Mark Antony. Mark Antony, by the way, was the great benefactor of Herod the Great. Herod would not have been able to get to where he did if it had not been for the backing of Mark Antony in Rome. The fortress of Antonia was built on the northeast side of the temple, and both Philo and Josephus claim, however, that when Pilate was in Rome, he situated himself not in the fortress where the Roman troops were, but rather in Herod's palace, the palace that belonged or was built by Herod, which, by the way, was on the opposite side from the fortress of Antonia. And there, apparently, Pilate carried out judgments on what we call the pavement. And the scriptures refer to Gabbatha, the pavement, the stone, the place of judgment. And so Pilate would find himself there often to render decisions, and having absolute power over life and death, he would make those decisions and render them. That is what we find here in these verses. Pilate is in and on the pavement, and Jesus is before Pilate in trial. Recent archaeology, of course, going as close as 2001, opts for Herod's palace as the official residence rather than the fortress of Antonia for when a governor was in Judea or in that place. We cannot be certain where Pilate was located, whether it was the fortress or whether it was Herod's palace. But it's interesting to note, I think, in this very chapter, I think in verse 16, the text tells us that Pilate, the soldiers led him away inside the palace that was the governor's headquarters. And the fact that it says the palace seems to be a reference, of course, to Herod's palace. Now here in verse 1 of Mark chapter 15, this is the first mention in the scriptures, or at least in Mark's gospel, of Pilate. And he is mentioned 10 times in Mark's gospel. As Roman procurator or prefect or governor, he has power over the lives of the subjects. He has absolute power. He can render capital decisions that take the lives of individuals. He can reverse capital decisions. So if the Jewish Sanhedrin desires that execution be taken, Pontius Pilate can reverse such decisions. All decisions of such nature had to be ultimately ratified by Pontius Pilate. And he was the man who officially appointed the Jewish high priests, and he controlled the temple ultimately and the funds of the temple. Now, the Sanhedrin, as we know, was largely made up of Sadducees. Caiaphas and all of his cronies, the vast majority of them were Sadducees, and they are the liberals, and they would interrelate with Pilate and have negotiations and consultations with him. Pagan historians mention Pilate only in occasion with Jesus. It's rather interesting. The only mention of Pilate is in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Pilate was first appointed in AD 26, when he came to Judea, he antagonized the Jews because he brought Roman standards. The Roman standards bore the image of the emperor, and he brought those standards right into Jerusalem because he wanted to stamp his authority upon the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea. Previous governors had avoided making that kind of mistake because that only provoked the Jews into an absolute frenzy. And at all costs, Rome, meaning the emperor, Rome desired peace in Judea. And peace was like on a knife edge in that part of the world. It took very little to stir up the Jews and get them into a frenzy. Well, Jewish leaders resisted Pilate. Eventually, after about 6 days, he had to remove the images, the standards from Jerusalem that he had brought them in. He dedicated a bunch of shields, gold shields in Jerusalem that had no image on them, but that had his name and the name of Tiberius, who was the emperor, on them. And that, of course, provoked another outrage by the Jews. And thousands complained to the emperor, ultimately, who ordered that Pilate remove those things, those shields, and take them to Caesarea, the official Roman headquarters. The Jews accused Pilate of making use of temple funds to build an aqueduct from outside of Jerusalem, bringing water into Jerusalem, which of course was a good thing. But they claimed, of course, it's temple funds, it's our money, and you're using it for other ends. Thousands again complained about this behavior of Pilate. Pilate, when they gathered this large crowd, he sent Roman soldiers in disguise into the crowd, and then at a given signal, those disguised Roman soldiers broke out and began to kill the Jews on either side of them. And that, of course, just led to provocation. The Bible says in Luke chapter 13, 1 and 2, that a Galilean riot that probably occurred by Galileans in Jerusalem was put down by Pilate, whose blood, the Bible says, he mingled with their sacrifices. And whether that is the same occurrence or not, we are not absolutely certain. But certainly Pilate was a harsh individual and was a ruthless ruler. It is believed or claimed that Pilate's or Herod's enmity, his unfriendliness towards Pilate, was because some of the people that were killed in those riots were the subjects of Herod. And the Bible makes explicitly plain to us that there was no love lost between Herod and Pilate. It took the trial of Jesus to bring together the Roman governor and the Jewish king in relationship, friendly terms once more. And that explains why, when Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean and that he belonged to the jurisdiction of Herod, he sent Jesus, as we see, to Herod as under trial. Herod, of course, was in Jerusalem at this time. Pilate ultimately, in politics, in Judea, overreached himself. He slaughtered a number of Samaritans because, as you know, the Samaritans were not, of course, Jewish. There was antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jews. And with the Samaritans, of course, somebody had been going around saying that Moses had hidden specific chosen vessels in Mount Gerizim. And of course, Mount Gerizim was where you pronounced with Mount Ebal the blessings and the curses from Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. So there was someone, a deceiver, going around claiming that certain items had been buried there by Moses. The problem, of course, is Moses never crossed the Jordan. Okay, he didn't even make it into the land of promise. And of course, Pilate, having heard that there was this great crowd going out in Samaria, went there with a large number of troops, surrounded them, captured many, and executed a lot of the Samaritans, especially the ringleaders. Well, that provoked an outcry by the Samaritans. And they cried to the Syrian governor, whose name was Vitellius, and asked Vitellius to help. And Vitellius, obviously, was a much more senior man than Pilate, and so he ordered Pilate to abandon Judea and go to Rome and report to the emperor. On the way to Rome to see the emperor, in AD 37, Tiberius himself died as Pilate was making his way. We don't know what happened to the trial or whatever was supposed to take place between Pilate and Tiberius the emperor. Apparently some say that it was Gaius Caligula, who reigned, of course, from 37 to 41 AD, who said that Pilate should commit suicide. And whether Pilate did that or not, at the orders of Caligula, is not absolutely certain. The Jewish historian and commentator Philo had nothing good to say about Pontius Pilate at all. In fact, he describes him as rigid and harsh, as spiteful, as violent, as an exceedingly wrathful man who was provoked or set off by the slightest thing. He engaged in bribery, pride, violence, outrages, constant murders without trial, and censures and grievous brutality that went on and on and on. That is Jerusalem, that is Judea in the first century when our Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem and facing trial. The verdict of the New Testament is that Pontius Pilate was a weak man and a vacillating man, a man who was ready to do anything for expediency's sake rather than for principle. And I dare say there are individuals today who operate on expediency's sake rather than for the sake of principle. It is clear also in the New Testament that Pontius Pilate preferred to please the Jews rather than displease the emperor. If you do not let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. That was enough for Pilate to say, crucify Jesus. Rather than displease his emperor, he would please the Jews and satisfy their demands. Apparently in 1961, a stone slab was discovered bearing the names of Pontius Pilate and Emperor Tiberius in Caesarea. And that, of course, only proves that there was an individual in the first century by the name of Pontius Pilate under the Roman Emperor Tiberius. It's rather interesting in the Christian creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, that Pontius Pilate's name is found. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, or as some versions have, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Interesting that the name of a Roman emperor should be in a Christian confession, but those individuals who wrote those confessions or those creeds wish it to make it absolutely plain that Jesus was unjustly tried, he suffered, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. This is the man. This is the man before whom Jesus stands. When Pilate is going to wash his hands so that he is done with Jesus, when Pilate is going to say, what is truth? He's completely unaware that the truth is standing in front of him, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the King of Glory versus the governor from Rome. This is a man on earth who has power over life and death, when in fact the one who stands before him has absolute power over Pontius Pilate. You would have no authority over me unless it were first given you from above, Pilate. No power. No power. So, verse 1 begins, let's look at verse 1, with a reference to time. It is morning. The word morning, by the way, is the Greek word for early morning. When the cock crowed in the previous verses, when Simon Peter denied Jesus, usually the cocks only crow in early morning. The sun is beginning to rise, the light is beginning to come, the sun is rising, the cocks start their nonsense and their noise, and they crow. That was when Peter was denying the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 14. As soon as it was morning, verse 1 says, as soon as it was early morning, which means, of course, the word means somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Somewhere in between what is called the fourth watch of the night. Probably towards the earlier morning, Jesus finds himself going to Pilate. Notice, will you, that the chief priests in verse 1, they held a consultation with elders and scribes and the whole council. That hastily gathered council back in verse 53 and that passage, verse 55 as well, has now been expanded to include the entire Sanhedrin, this august body of Jewish rulers and leaders from the religious and political perspective of the Jews. And the council has gathered together. It's a full-blown meeting of the Sanhedrin. And notice it's the chief priests who held a council or a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. So there is just this body of religious men, secular men from the Jews who have gathered to confer concerning Jesus. Now verse 1 indicates that we're still part of the previous day, because days run from 6 a.m. to 6 a.m. or 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. And certainly it began the day in which we are in question in verse 1, Friday morning, or as it's getting to Friday morning, it's Thursday evening into Friday morning if you look at 12 p.m., but it began back in Mark chapter 14 and verse 17. If you go back to Mark 14, look at verse 17. It says, when it was evening, that's Thursday evening. That's Thursday night. At that time, of course, the Passover is taking place. And that verse tells us when it was evening, Jesus came with his 12 disciples. It's the first day of unleavened bread. It's the day on which the Passover lamb is being sacrificed. By the way, many Passover lambs would continue to be sacrificed depending on where you were in Israel at that time, depending on the day, the hours, from 12 p.m. to 12 p.m. or 12 a.m. to 12 a.m. And of course, when Jesus is being crucified, because remember, it's early morning, by 9 o'clock, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross. So within a few hours of verse 1 of chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is already on the cross, nailed to the cross. And so the blood of some Passover lambs may continue to be flowing. The blood of the Lamb is flowing at the same time. So in Mark chapter 14, when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12, and we are told a number of things in Mark chapter 14. For instance, at the table, in verses 18 through 21, Jesus predicted that one of his disciples would betray him. And Jesus, obviously, from verse 20, knew the identity of his betrayer. It is he who dips his hand, or his cup, with me, the one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. And Scripture affirms in verse 21 that the betrayal and the death of Jesus are according to the will of God. Bible says the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but the Scripture records regarding Judas Iscariot, woe to that man. Judgment, condemnation be to that man. So Jesus, in predicting his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, is simply doing that which Scripture has spoken of. And of course, the Old Testament scriptures speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and his betrayal. So at the table, one of you will betray me, which of course provoked the disciples to be greatly sorrowful. Is it me? Is it me? And so on. Secondly, at the table, in verses 22 through 25, Jesus does the startling thing, does he not, of taking bread and breaking it and saying, this is my body, and drinking from the cup and saying, this is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for the remission of your sins. Do this, this new thing, in remembrance of me. At the table, having just pronounced betrayal, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, that great feast of the Christian church by which we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the bread and the wine take on new significance and meaning at the table. Thirdly, after they leave the table, we're told, in verses 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus predicts, you are all going to fall away because of me. You're going to desert me. And of course, the disciples are horrified at the thought that Jesus would think that they would abandon them. We will never do that, Lord. And Simon Peter especially is very vocal in protesting that he would never do that. Even though they all may leave you, Jesus, I will never do that. And so desertion by all, denial in particular by Simon Peter, Jesus tells them these things. And will you notice, again, it's in accordance with the scriptures, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. You will all fall away from me, Jesus says. You will all fall away from me. The shepherd will be struck. The sheep will be scattered. And you will fall away from me. Scripture, verse 27, foretells these things. Fourthly, in verses 32 through 42, they arrive in Gethsemane, the garden. And Jesus, you remember, desired his disciples. Now, this is only a few hours before. Before chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus desired his disciples to sit and watch and pray. He takes with him Peter, James, and John in particular and goes a little farther from the others. And he says to them, stay here, sit here, watch with me, and pray. And then he goes a little farther away and falls down and beseeches God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And what happens to the disciples when Jesus comes to them? They are fast asleep. And he urges upon them, does he not, Jesus, in his great distress, that they be spiritually vigilant, that they be spiritually active. Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Flesh is weak. So, in the garden, Jesus himself, facing the sorrows of Calvary, is concerned that his own disciples, and especially Simon Peter, that you be spiritually vigilant and alert, because you have no idea what is coming later on in the evening. And of having predicted, of course, that Peter would deny him three times. Fifthly, verses 43 through 52, Judas Iscariot arrives in the garden with a crowd, a rabble. Some authority has been given to them to arrest Jesus. There obviously are some guards with them. Jesus, of course, is arrested. What happens to the disciples? They fulfill Zechariah 13:7, and they leave Jesus, and they run away, and they flee. And I think it's in verse 50. They all left him and fled. They abandoned Jesus, as Jesus said they would. And so, in the early hours after midnight, verses 53 through 65, Jesus is brought before Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, and some others. And testimony is brought against the Son of God. But their testimony does not agree. Many false witnesses are called to come and bear witness against Jesus. Even their testimony does not agree. And unless you have agreement between two or three witnesses, there can be no guilty verdict rendered. And with Jesus, there is no guilty verdict at all. At all. So Caiaphas, of course, understanding that he has a dilemma, that he has a problem, points to Jesus and asks Jesus, I'm asking you now, tell us, are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ? And the other Gospels tell us that he put Jesus under oath. And so Jesus responded, I am. Verse 62, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man seated on the clouds of heaven and coming with the clouds in great power and glory. You're going to see him. And that, of course, as I believe when I was going through this, is not a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the vindication and the exaltation of Jesus. That he is who he really is. I am the Christ. And he's just simply fulfilling Daniel chapter 7. You come, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. Not coming to earth, but coming to the Ancient of Days. It's a fulfillment, of course, of Psalm 110 and verse 1. You are a priest forever, and so on, after the order of Melchizedek. And sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your footstool. And Jesus says in verse 62, that's what I'm going to be doing. That's what I'm doing. I am the Christ. This is what I'm going to do. It's a reference to the exaltation and to the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the answer? That's just what Caiaphas wanted, right? What do you think, he says to all the others. You've heard his blasphemy. Because Jesus was essentially claiming, I am God. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. I am the Son of God. And what did they say of Jesus? They all condemned him to what? To death. But it's not enough for the Jewish council to come up with a verdict of guilty, blasphemous death sentence, death penalty. They can only go so far. They need Rome to sign off. Frankly, Rome is not interested in theological disputes and religious trivialities from the Jews. They have enough of those. Pilate's not interested in theology. Pilate's not interested in religion. He knows it's provocative. He understands it. He's not interested in that. The Jews are going to have to show Pilate something whereby Pilate can think to himself, this man is a threat to Rome. This man is a threat to Caesar. And if Pilate can be shown that Jesus is a threat to Rome, then Pilate might say, yes, crucify him. You will find when you read the accounts of Pilate that he is hard-pressed to come up with a guilty verdict. In fact, he never comes up with a guilty verdict. Rather, he washes his hands of the whole affair, says, I've got nothing to do with this. You take him and you crucify him. And I'm just can get the sense of that Caiaphas or some chief priest was there with the paper, sign here. Just sign, because once you've signed, it's done. And Jesus will be crucified. Jesus will be executed. So Mark chapter 14, you remember, closes with the denial by Simon Peter in that traumatic occasion for the disciple who loved Jesus so much. So different to Judas Iscariot, who is disloyal. Simon is loyal to the core. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the evening, Thursday night, when they've gathered for the Passover, all these things taking place through the night, coming now to the early hours of the morning. Jesus, we find, is bound, led away, verse 1 says, and 2, and delivered over to Pontius Pilate. Verse 1 says, they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. It's an interesting thing about Roman officials, they began work early in the day. In fact, Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said that Roman trials always began at dawn. So there's no problem in waking up Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate probably was wide awake already. Rome was functioning. Rome was working. It occupied Judea and it occupied Jerusalem. And so Jesus is led away by the Jewish council and brought to Jesus. And so the whole day which began with Passover in Mark chapter 14, 17, which will end with preparation for the Sabbath. They did not want Jesus on the cross at the end of that day, because we must prepare for the Sabbath the following day. How the events have just gathered swiftly, powerfully. Where is it orchestrated from? Well, certainly Satan is orchestrating, is he not, the demise of Jesus Christ. But thank God it's not Satan ultimately. It's God the Father who has planned to smite his beloved Son at the cross. And Jesus must go through all of this human suffering, because he suffers in this way for us as well. Verse 1 is the conclusion to the previous verses, obviously. As soon as it was morning. And so Peter, having denied Jesus, having broken down in and weeping at the end of chapter 14, the council has gathered. The charge of blasphemy is ratified by them. That charge of blasphemy, as I said, would hold no water with Pontius Pilate. He will not be concerned with theological issues. He wants something concrete. He is concerned with Roman political affairs. So somehow, the Jews are going to have to convince Pontius Pilate that Jesus is actually a threat to Rome, is actually a threat to Pilate, and by extension, a threat to the emperor. And how are they going to do that? How are they going to bring about this supposed change from theology to politics? If Jesus can be shown to be a threat to Rome, then Pilate's going to listen. Pilate's going to listen. Now, the text of Scripture does not tell us all that took place. Obviously, there were consultations between the Jews and Pontius Pilate. We know that because of the question that Pilate asked Jesus. The very first question, are you the king of the Jews? Where did that come from? Where did that come from? It came from discussion with the Jewish priests, those who have brought Jesus. So every gospel you will find records the same thing by Pontius Pilate. Every gospel, by the way, records Jesus coming to Pontius Pilate, taken to Pilate. Now we know, do we not, that in the council, not all are in agreement. Joseph of Arimathea is not in agreement with the death penalty for Jesus. But he's not in agreement with the council's decision. In fact, Luke's gospel says that he had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. And John 19 describes him as a secret disciple of Jesus. So Joseph of Arimathea has nothing to do with condemning Jesus. We can also assume, I think, that Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, also did not agree with their decision. John chapter 19, it was he who helped Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body of Jesus for burial. In fact, Nicodemus is responsible for bringing that mixture, you remember, of myrrh and aloes, some 75 pounds worth in weight. It's a staggering amount of spices to anoint the body of Jesus. And they tenderly will take the body of Jesus down from the cross, and they will anoint Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus. They did not agree with this decision. I am certain they are not there before Pontius Pilate in telling Pilate about Jesus. Mark 15 does not indicate those discussions, but they must have taken place because of Pilate's question in verse 2. Pilate's question, by the way, are you the king of the Jews, is found in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every gospel records Pilate asking Jesus straight off the bat, are you the king of the Jews? In fact, in John chapter 18, it tells us that the Jews did not enter the governor's headquarters because they did not want to be defiled since the Sabbath was approaching. So they're not even prepared to go into Roman headquarters. They stand outside, which means Pilate must come to them. And Pilate, of course, will come to the pavement, to Gabbatha, to render decisions and verdicts. So Pilate has to go and meet them. And John 18 seems to indicate an initial conversation, because in John 18, Pilate says, What accusation do you bring against this man? To which the Jews say, if this man were not evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So far, nothing serious in terms of a threat to Rome has been said. So Pilate says, well, you take him yourselves and you judge him for yourselves according to your law. Because he thinks this is about religion. This is about their theology. This is about Jewish stuff. I want nothing to do with it. So you take him. And they say in response, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So Pilate knows, okay, this is serious stuff now. They want to put this man to death. Why do you want to put this man to death? What is it? And John 18:32 says that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And we've already had exposure in Mark's gospel in the three passion predictions by Jesus. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:32 and 33. That the Son of Man is going to be delivered, handed over to the chief priests. They are going to kill him, crucify him. He'll be buried, and then on the third day, he's going to rise again. Jesus said that of himself three times in Mark's gospel. This is to fulfill Scripture, what is happening to our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we not say then that even Pontius Pilate is fulfilling God's purpose? As the governor before whom our Lord Jesus Christ stands. So, since John simply indicates in John 18:33 that Pilate asked Jesus, in view of what has been said, are you then the king of the Jews, seems to indicate that some further discussion regarding the death penalty has taken place. It's not lawful for us to put him to death. And so no doubt between Pilate and the Jews, discussion about the death penalty and what would cause Jesus to be guilty so that he may be given the death penalty is discussed by Pilate. So Pilate's question is the first step that Pilate takes. He is probing, is this man actually a threat to Rome? That's what he wants to know. It's all he wants to know at this stage. Now, Pilate refers to Jesus consistently in Mark chapter 15 in one way, the King of the Jews. In fact, he's going to put a sign on the cross, the King of the Jews. What I have written, I have written, when they say to him, take that down, Pilate. This man only said that. No, what I have written, I have written. Pilate consistently refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. You know, Jesus himself never once referred to himself as the King of the Jews. Not once. Jesus never referred to himself as the King of the Jews. But there is no question at all about Jesus thinking of himself in terms of king. Or kingship. He knew exactly who he was. In fact, in Mark's gospel, in chapter 10 and verse 37, you remember James and John came to Jesus and they said, you know, grant to us that one sits on your right hand and one sits on your left hand when you come into your kingdom. Grant that to us. So they understood, James and John, that Jesus was a king and he had a kingdom. And they want to sit on thrones with Jesus on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 10, on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, the crowd speaks of the coming kingdom of our father David. The coming kingdom of our father David. In Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, he says, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And in verse 40 of Matthew 25, the king is going to pronounce judgment on the wicked. And Jesus obviously is referring to himself as the king. So Jesus unquestionably knew himself to be king and thought of his role as Messiah in terms of kingship. Kingdom, and he as the king. In fact, Jesus speaks of himself as son of David, as son of man, as son of God, or at least he doesn't rebuke those eventually who are going to call him son of David. Now the demons speak of Jesus. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus will say to them, be silent. Be silent. It's not right at this stage for me to be known for who I am. They knew who he was. They knew who the Lord Jesus was. So the Christ is the Son of God. The Christ is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. This whole idea of kingship, by the way, is important to Mark, to his gospel. Those at the cross in Mark 15, verse 32, are going to mock Jesus, and this is what they say. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now that we may see and believe. They mocked his kingship. If he's the king, he can come down. Let him come down if he's the Christ. And the mockery of the soldiers of Rome in chapter 15, 16 through 20, point all to the issue of kingship. They clothed him in a purple robe. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. All ideas connected with a king. Though they are mocking Jesus, they have no idea that they are actually dealing with the King of Kings. Not just the King of the Jews, but the King of all kings. You know, in New Testament studies in general, a lot of work has been done with respect to the kingdom. A lot of work. There are books and books and books and books on the kingdom. The kingdom idea. What is the kingdom? When did the kingdom start? When will the kingdom end? What is this kingdom? A lot of books, but there's not really a lot of books on the king himself. Do we need any? We have one right before us, four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not a lot of work really done on the king. A lot of work on the kingdom, but not so much on the king. In New Testament studies, the idea of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven weave together back and forth. And as far as I'm concerned, when you have the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it's the same kingdom that we're talking about. So the idea of a kingdom is important. But why is that? Because it stretches back to the Old Testament. That's where the idea of the kingdom is found, is it not? Israel has a king. It's God. The whole promise of Messiah is that he will rule and reign over a kingdom. Especially Psalm 72. Especially Psalm 2. Ideas about the king, the coming king. And in the Old Testament, God is their king. So the Jews have had centuries to think about the king and the kingship and the kingdom. They're familiar with these ideas. But how little they knew about the identity and the role of the man standing in front of them. You remember it was the wise men, the magi from the east, Matthew's gospel, who asked that very provocative question to Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he? And that, of course, affronted Herod, frightened Herod. Why? There's a rival to the throne. I better take care of all of these babies. And he killed them, you remember, in accordance with the prophecy from Jeremiah, a weeping herd in Rachel and so on. So Jesus' understanding of being a king is very different to what Pilate is thinking. Jesus has his own ideas about who he is. He knows who he is. He's the king. Pilate has no conception of who Jesus is. Are you the king of the Jews? You know, the 1689 Confession of Faith has a remarkable section on Christ the Mediator, section 8 and number 1. It says this, listen to this, It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, that's Father and Son, to be the mediator between God and man, to be the prophet, the priest, and the king, to be the head and savior of the church, to be the heir of all things, and to be the judge of the world. And then later on, section 8, verse number 10, says, in respect of our averseness and our utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and our security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince us, to subdue us, to draw us, to uphold us, to deliver us, to preserve us until we get to his heavenly kingdom. We need that man. We need that king, that Lord Jesus Christ. So the readers of Mark's gospel who come to this gospel, who are reading this gospel, have the idea that this man, the Son of God, this is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God, Mark says, chapter 1, verse 1, that this Jesus is actually the king. He's the king. Not Tiberius. Not Rome. But in this world, the kingdom of God has invaded humanity in the person of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. Oh, Mark understands far more than Pontius Pilate. And I dare say you and I tonight understand far more than Pontius Pilate. Do we not? You see, beloved, are you the King of the Jews? This Jesus is our King. We are not used to thinking in terms of kingship. We are not used to thinking in our political structure about a king. We're not used to thinking of absolute authority and sovereignty over us as individuals. We are free. We are independent. Jesus would say, no, you're not. No, you're not. I'm your king. Amen. I'm your sovereign. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. I'm the king, period. Always. I'm the King of Kings. So he not only rules over your life, my life, but you know what? He sustains your life and he keeps your life day by day because he's the king, the sovereign. And as king, it is Jesus, is it not, in Mark 15, who surely has all authority. No authority can be given to you, Pilate, unless it's first given you from above. None. You have no authority. You have no authority. So all authority belongs to Jesus. So in actual reality, the authority is in Jesus, not in Pontius Pilate. Because Jesus is the king. You know, the kingship of Jesus demands your allegiance and submission. Demands it. Jesus is not asking you for it. He's not asking you to take him as your king. He is telling you that he is your king. That's what he's saying. I'm your sovereign. I'm your Lord. I'm your king. And even if you reject me, I'm still your king. I have authority. And in judgment one day, the king is going to say to the wicked, depart from me. Depart from me. The king is going to say that. So, what about this king then? Well, what's he doing in Mark 15? He's laying down his life. That a king would do that for his subjects? To lay down his life? You know, the Bible tells us that Pilate is going to be amazed at the answers and the silence of Jesus. When Jesus speaks, Pilate's amazed. When Jesus doesn't speak, Pilate's amazed. He's just staggered at Jesus. He does not know what to make of Jesus. He's confronted by something he's never been confronted with before. Is that not whom we have been confronted by, our Lord Jesus Christ? Confronting our own hearts, dealing with our own sins, convicting us of who we need to really be in relationship to him. Are you not amazed at the love of the king who is willing to sacrifice himself for you? Does not that stagger you that the king should do this? So the question is this Jesus your king? That's really the question. That question has serious consequences and ramifications. Doesn't matter how old you are. From birth to death, that's the only question. Is Jesus your king? That's the issue. The incredible thing is we do not make Jesus king. There's the idea in evangelical and Christian theology that we make Jesus king, or we make Jesus Lord. Nobody makes Jesus king, and nobody makes Jesus Lord. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. We don't make him that. He is that. Who are you or me to make him? He is. What is required is humble submission and allegiance and yielding to this one. And we are either in submission to the Lord King or we're in rejection of the Lord King. There is no sitting on the fence with respect to Jesus. You cannot be like Pilate and sit on the fence and try to wash your hands of Christ. Cannot be like that. No man could be like that. So brothers and sisters, let me say to you tonight as I close, let there be no vacillation on our part where we stand with respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let there be no expediency in dealing with all the problems that face us, because we have on our side King Jesus. What more do we want than this Lord Jesus? Yes, Jesus is on trial, but the Jesus who is on trial is really your King and mine. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings, Lord of lords. Thank you so much, Father, for your precious word which you've given to us. And as we begin to explore Mark chapter 15, we ask that you would help us to understand all that's going on back and forth between Pilate and our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might submit ourselves afresh on this Lord's Day to our King. That we might not hold anything back in submission, in allegiance to Him, but give Him ourselves, body, soul, spirit, that we might humble ourselves and submit to His Lordship. We thank you for what our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do for us. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Oh, how we thank you that our Lord Jesus has given Himself as a ransom for us. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day which you've given to us. Oh, may the sweetness of all these things of Christ go with us from today into this new week. Strengthen us in our faith. Encourage us in our love for one another. Bind us together, we pray. Give us hearts and minds saturated with a passion for our Lord Jesus Christ, the King. Thank you for your word. So, Father, we give you thanks. You love us. You care for us. We give ourselves to you. Take us to our homes in safety. Be with us and bless us and return us again to this place so that we can worship here on the Lord's Day. We give you all the praise and all the glory, for you alone are worthy. You are God, and we worship you. We pray and we give you thanks, and we ask all of these things in that name above every other name, that name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. In that name we pray. Amen. Amen.